grade. We have a class out in our Family Life Center, the Ark, and they are kind of switching gears right now. They're going to an Old Testament unit, and they're going to start studying the patriarchs, four of the most important men in the Old Testament. And the first one they're going to look at is called the Father of the Faithful. He's the father of the Jewish nation. Kids, you know who I'm talking about? Abraham, that's right. I heard it with my ears of faith. I knew they were thinking it. So a great example in our adult Bible class, we were talking about Abraham. And so parents, Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, go ahead and read that and be ready to have a conversation with your kids about Father Abraham. So kids, after this video, you are dismissed. I almost forgot the video. So let's watch this video, and after this video, you'll be dismissed. Let's introduce Abraham to everybody.
God's story, God's promise to Abraham. So part of God's story is about a promise God made to Abraham, and it begins like this. Once there was a guy named Abraham. He had a wife, Sarah. They didn't think they could have any kids, which was a major disappointment because they really wanted a family. But little did Abraham know that God had a very special plan for him. When Abraham was 75 years old, God promised to give him kids, and one day God would send the rescuer through his family. All God asked was that Abraham and Sarah leave their home first and follow him. Now, they had a tough choice to make, leave all their friends and trust God, or stay comfortable. This was not easy. See, Abraham really wanted kids, but was already pretty old. Sarah was getting up there too. Not to mention, she had never been able to get pregnant. So if Abraham and Sarah were going to leave their home and trust in God's promise, they had to believe that God would do something that seemed impossible. The good news is, they decided to trust that God would keep his promise. That's always the right choice. So Abraham and Sarah moved from their home to a land called Canaan. Right away, God reminded Abraham of his promise. He said, "I will make your children like the dust of the earth. Can specks of dust be counted? If they can, then your children can be counted." This was God's funny way of telling Abraham he would have a lot of kids, because nobody can count every piece of dust. Well, this promise seemed great, but after a while, Abraham and Sarah still had no kids, let alone as many as the pieces of dust. Now, they were really old. Sometimes God doesn't remind us of his promises because he wants us to learn to trust him. But God took Abraham outside at night and told him to look at the stars. He reminded Abraham that he would give him that many kids. So Abraham decided to keep believing God. He and Sarah waited again. After more years, he got impatient. This time, God told Abraham, "By next year, Sarah will have a son." But by now, Abraham was 99 years old. He and Sarah had both given up on having kids and God's promise. In fact, when Abraham told Sarah what God said, she laughed. It's probably not a good idea to laugh at God's promises, but Sarah was tired of waiting and had stopped trusting. The great thing is, even if we think it's impossible, God really does keep his promises. And just like God promised, Sarah got pregnant the next year after Abraham's 100th birthday. When her son was born, she named him Isaac, which means laughter. Sarah said, "God has given laughter to me. Everybody who hears about this will laugh with me." And think about it, a really old lady having a baby is pretty funny. God kept his promise to give Abraham and Sarah a son. Even though they didn't think it was possible, it was easy for God because he can do anything, including giving old people babies. And remember how God was going to give Abraham as many children as the stars in the sky? Well, Isaac grew up and had children who had more children who had more children. This kept going and going and going. And guess who eventually was born in Abraham's line? The rescuer himself, God's son, Jesus. All because Abraham followed God and trusted God to keep his promise. And that's the story of God's promise to Abraham.
All right, kids, you are dismissed 2 years old to sixth grade. Go learn about Father Abraham. We're glad that you're here this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been in Hebrews chapter 12 the last 2 weeks. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this week and two more weeks. It's one of the great chapters of the New Testament. So turn your Bibles. If you're here, turn your Bibles, devices to Hebrews 12. If you're watching online, we're glad to have you with us this morning. And if you get your device out and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as well. It has a great beginning. These three verses are just critical, some of my favorite verses in Scripture, and these are the ones that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and kind of set the stage for our Covenant Sunday and our pledge to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So this is what the author says, "Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Good, good verses. I've been challenging you during the month of January to read these verses and the whole chapter, all of Hebrews chapter 12, and that's where my sermons are going in the next few weeks. But to daily, just take this in. We all need this strength. We all need this encouragement. So I challenge you to do that. And then if you're up to it, I'm going to challenge you even more to memorize these three verses. I mean, these need to be tools in our tool belt. We need to be able to recall these words when we're tired, when we're weary, when we're ready to give up, to remember these words that are written to these Christians many years ago. So these are some verses that I think you'll be blessed if you commit them to memory. So we're going to read this again with an eye towards memorizing this. We're going to read it all together. Are you ready? I'll take that as a yes. Are you ready? All right, let's read this together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, great, great verses. My wife teaches reading for Denison Independent School District, among other things. And one thing that I hear her talking about is she talks about her job as kids read. She says, kids, you need to look for context clues. And so not only is the author writing these words, and not only are you getting information from the words themselves, but from reading a passage, you can kind of figure out some things about the author, and you can kind of figure out some things about the recipients as well. So let's look at some context clues here in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, and let's first consider, what do we learn about the recipients, the people to whom this letter was originally written? I think we can assume these things. First of all, they're Christians. I mean, there's this mention of Christ. There's this appeal to endure like Christ endured. And so these people are followers of Christ. It seems like they're part of some type of community. He mentions this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the context doesn't tell us exactly who that is. We know because we know the whole context of the letter, and we know that this is a reference to Hebrews chapter 11, but these people are a part of something bigger than themselves. They're in some type of community that is committed to following Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, the context leads us to believe that these people are tired. I mean, these people are weary. There's this call to perseverance. There's this encouragement. Do not grow weary and lose heart. And so these people may be on the verge of giving up. These people may be on the verge of stopping to follow Jesus. So what do we learn about the author? The author seems to care about these people. Right? He has this pastoral concern. Throughout the whole letter, he's telling them to let us do this, let us do that. And so he's encouraging these Christians. He cares about them. He's aware of the situation. He doesn't seem to be part of what's going on, but he seems to be observing this from afar. Somehow he knows what's going on, and he's identifying with these people. And he wants them to continue in spite of the difficulty. He wants them to continue in the faith in spite of whatever is going on in their lives, whatever suffering, whatever is causing them to consider giving up this race. I love to watch sports. If you know me, you know that to be true. Love to watch about any kind of sports, especially Boston sports. But I'm what they call an active watcher. I don't just sit on the couch. Now, granted, sometimes I may fall asleep, take a little nap during a ball game. But for the most part, when I'm watching a game, I'm involved in the game as well. And so if you come watch a game with me, ask my wife, ask my kids, a lot of times you'll see me yelling words of encouragement at the TV. I'm telling the players, come on, get that ball, it's a fumble. And sometimes I even correct the umpires or the referees when they need some help, when they need a mistake. When my player is racing to the end zone, I get on my feet and I say, go, 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 go. I'm an active watcher. Now, my wife doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. In fact, she has been known to say to me, Todd, do you really think that they can hear you? And I say, well, I know they can't hear me, but they can feel me. Yeah? They know that I'm encouraging them. I'm an active watcher. And I think when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, the author is an active watcher as well. He wants to encourage these people to go on to perseverance. Whoever wrote this book is encouraging them to keep your eyes on Jesus, even when it's difficult, even in times of hardship. He knows that they need the encouragement, and there seems to be no end in sight. And when you read through this chapter, the author never says, you know, just hold on for a couple more days, maybe a few more hours, it's going to be over soon. The author doesn't give any indication that whatever is causing this suffering is going to end soon. In fact, look at verse 4 of chapter 12. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, if I were to receive this letter, the first original recipients, I would say, blood? Who talked about blood? Now, there may be two different ways that he's going at this here. He may be saying, I know that things have been difficult, but at least you haven't had to lose your life. No blood has been shed. That's one possibility. Another possibility is he may be saying, you know, it has been bad, but you know what? It is even going to get worse. And you know what? There's no end in sight. These are difficult times for these people. And there's a reason for them to give up. But for the author, giving up is not an option. No matter how long this goes on, giving up is not an option. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations like that, don't you? You find yourself in a situation where you're weary, where you're tired, and there seems to be no end in sight. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you work and you don't feel appreciated. You're not feeling anything. You're just, you know, just one day after another doing the same thing over and over. Your boss just gives you trouble. Your coworkers, you don't enjoy them. And man, there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. But I mean, you can't give up. I mean, you're not independently wealthy. And so you have to persevere. Maybe it's where you live. Maybe it's your neighborhood or your home. You know, you can't stand your neighbors. They're always hounding you. They're just annoying people. Maybe the house that you live in, it's not the house that you've dreamed of. Things are leaking. Things are cracking. Things are falling apart. There's all kinds of problems. And yeah, you have an idea. Maybe we'll be able to get out of this neighborhood, out of this house sometime, but it doesn't seem like there's any end in sight. Well, you just can't give up. You can't just stop living there. You can't just go on the street. And so what you have to do is you have to persevere. You have to make your way through it. Maybe it's a health situation. Maybe there's something going on. I mean, you've been to doctors, you've been to all kinds of people to try to diagnose and figure out what's going on. And there's one cure or one attempt after another. Nothing seems to be working. And you feel like there's no end in sight. I don't know when I'm going to feel better. But you can't just give up. You have to go on. You have to persevere. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, the situation that these people, it may not change. In fact, it may even get worse. But I think what the author is doing here in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, in spite of the fact that we don't know if the situation is going to change, maybe we can change ourselves. Maybe we can change our attitudes. Maybe we can figure out something about how we can work through this, how we can persevere through this. Here's a fact of life. How you handle difficulties and hardships and stress is critical in the person that you will become. Now, there's two different options here when you're going through difficulties where there seems to be no end in sight. On one end, you can just give up. I mean, you can just give into despair. And usually that leads to very destructive behaviors. Drug abuse, gambling, immorality, anything to try to ease that pain. And usually those destructive behaviors lead to just a hopeless life, and you're good for nothing. On the other end, on the other perspective, maybe we can reframe the circumstance that we are in and see if there's anything that is good. Is there anything positive? Is there another perspective that I can look at this suffering? I've been reading a book by Kyle Eidelman called Don't Give Up. It's based on Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read an excerpt from you as he tries to process what's going on here and how we handle and how we deal with the difficulties and stresses in our life. He says, the truth is, life is difficult for everyone. Some choose to be defeated. Others choose to overcome. Interestingly, it's often the people who have faced the most difficulty who succeed the most wildly. For instance, did you know that 2/3 of British prime ministers at the peak of their empire and almost 1/3 of all United States presidents lost a parent when they were children? And did you know that about 1/3 of successful entrepreneurs are dyslexic? That could all be some wild coincidence, but I don't think so. What would happen if you began to view your struggles as a springboard to something incredible? In his book, David and Goliath, Malcolm Gladwell shares these statistics along with stories of multitudes of people who chose to overcome. He writes about what he calls desirable difficulties, postulating that having to face horrible circumstances is actually an opportunity rather than an obstacle. People who have had to overcome adversity are forced to learn more and work harder and actually have an advantage over those who have had it easier. The few, the chosen, the strugglers. He suggests that the unbelievable number of people who have overcome disability or disadvantage didn't succeed in spite of their circumstances, but because of them. Not that difficulty served up greatness to them on a silver platter. Instead, they chose to use their difficulties as fuel for the journey. And I think that's what this unknown author is trying to do right now. All right, you're going through difficult times. I don't know if there's an end in sight, but let's try to use these trials, these struggles, as fuel for the journey. Let's try to get a different perspective on what is happening. And instead of going to despair, let's try to see if we can figure out anything positive about the struggles that we're going through. And so verses 5 and 6. He says, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you? As a father addresses his son." I like how he says that. Have you forgotten something? And he's going to quote from the Old Testament. Don't you guys know the Old Testament? He's going to quote from Proverbs 3. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." So he says, all right, let's reframe this. Let's try and find something positive about what you're going through. And he's saying that this trial that you're going through, this suffering, is discipline just like a father disciplines his son, just like a parent will discipline their children. And this struggle that you're going through, this discipline, is actually an indication of the Father's love and his care for you. So he's saying, let's look at this a different way. This hardship is discipline. Verses 7 through 11. "Endure hardship as discipline," he tells them. God is treating you as his children. "For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate and true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So he makes the following points about this struggle. If we look at it as discipline, we can know this. It's a good parent who disciplines their children. This means that you are a child of God. So this struggle, let's reframe it and see this as God affirming himself as your loving father as he disciplines. He makes the point that God's discipline is good. In our earthly lives, we respect discipline. We admire parents who discipline their children. And we know that that's good for the children. But we also know that earthly fathers and earthly mothers, they sometimes mess up. Their discipline isn't always just. It isn't always good. Sometimes it's just an act of anger. But if we still respect that quality of parents, shouldn't we even more respect and receive the discipline from the Father of spirits and go on and find life in that? And then he makes another point. He says the nature of discipline is that it is never pleasant at the time. It is always a struggle, but it is for the ultimate good. It's going to make you better. It's going to make you holier. And he says it's going to produce a harvest of good things, of righteousness and peace. So this struggle that you're going through can actually have a positive effect in your life. I love Hebrews 12 and verse 7. I love it theoretically. You know, I don't love discipline. But I love what it's trying to communicate to us. In verse 7, he simply says, endure hardship as discipline. So I'm thinking that any struggle that you have, you can see it as a training ground. See any struggle as an opportunity for you to become better, stronger, more holy. See every struggle as discipline, as an opportunity to learn. Now, unfortunately, we often equate discipline with punishment. We've done something wrong, and so we get disciplined. And sometimes that is true. I believe that's true even in a spiritual nature. Because sometimes the things that we suffer are our own doing because we have made terrible choices and terrible decisions in our lives. So I think it is proper, and I think it's biblical, scriptural, for us to recognize that sometimes when we're going through trials, we've got to look at ourselves and we've got to think, man, I am suffering because of the sins that I have committed. But not all discipline is necessarily punishment. It is so much more than that. In fact, the Greek word in Hebrews chapter 12, and you see the word discipline, I think it counted like 9 different times in the Greek in these verses. It carries with it the connotation of education, of training, of correction, as well as punishment. So one thing I think we need to hear, these people need to hear, is that not all of your struggles are punishment. We spend a lot of time thinking about why bad things happen. I spend a lot of time thinking about why bad things happen. I've preached sermons about why bad things happen. There have been many books written about why bad things happen to good people. In fact, that's the title of one of the books. And I think that's a worthy pursuit. I think that's something that we need to give some intellectual and emotional and spiritual thought to. But I think sometimes we just need to lay that aside, and instead of trying to figure out why exactly is this happening, is to try to figure out what can I make of what is happening? How can I take what is happening to me, the struggle, the discipline, and how can I use it to my own advantage? How is God trying to leverage this to make me a better person? The inauguration of President Biden, Amanda Gorman, kind of stole the show when she read her poem, "The Hill We Climb." And I listened to that and I read it, and these verses kind of jumped off the page to me. She said, "Let the globe, if nothing else, say this is true, that even as we grieved, we grew, that even as we hurt, we hoped." You see, there is growth even in grief. And there is hope even in hurt. And all through Scripture, God is reminding us of that. Story after story after story reminds us that God has the ability to take a struggle a difficulty in a believer's life and transform it and work it together to something good. Most notably, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28, when Paul, addressing a group of Christians who are also weary and struggling, and he says, we know that in all things, like good things, bad things, whatever, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You know, our kids are studying Abraham. We studied Abraham in our adult class before worship here. One of the prominent features of the story of Abraham is that God makes him a promise. He's going to have a child. And then there's a long, long wait in between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And you got to know, I mean, you read the story and you know that Abraham struggled with that. What in the world is going on? Oswald Chambers, in his daily devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, as he reflects on this time of waiting in Abraham's life, he says this: when God gives a vision and darkness follows, wait. God will make you in accordance with the vision He has given if you will wait His time. Never try and help God fulfill His word. Abraham went through 13 years of silence, but in those years, all self-sufficiency was destroyed. There was no possibility left of relying on common sense ways. Those years of silence were a time of discipline, not of displeasure. Those years of silence were a time of discipline, not of displeasure. Maybe you've heard the expression, the teacher is always silent during the test. I love how Eugene Peterson translates Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 in the Message. He says, God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. So the author closes this section with these words in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So based on what you've just heard, I want you to be strong. I want you to keep walking. I want you to get up. I want you to keep moving in the right direction. I want you to renew your commitment to the race. And I want you to know that your endurance is actually helping other people as well, because they're watching you. And when you get up and get back in the race, that's going to inspire other people to be strong and get back in the race as well. Again, referencing Kyle Idleman's book, Don't Give Up. He talks about a conversation that he had with a friend of his, a world-class marathoner. If you're a racing fan, you may have heard the name Wesley Carrier. He's a world-class marathoner. He's won the Los Angeles Marathon twice, and he's won the Boston Marathon once. So he knows what he's talking about. But in this conversation, Wesley said, there are always things in a race that you cannot predict. Something always unexpected. Maybe you're in a few miles of this race, and man, your foot starts to hurt, or you get a cramp, whatever it may be. Or maybe the conditions turn out to be not what you expected. Or maybe as you're keeping pace, you're not keeping that right pace. And he says, there are two things that I always tell myself when I start to feel discouraged. And the first thing is, one step at a time, just take the next step. One step at a time. Just take the next step. Then the second thing, the finish line is closer than you think. The finish line is closer than you think. You know, our God is an active watcher as well. And He sees your race. And today I want you to hear Him standing up, cheering you on. Keep going. Don't give up. Just take the next step. The finish line is there. So Christian, keep running the race and run with endurance. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we call you Father. And as Father, we know that you discipline us. Father, we don't understand the discipline. We don't always get it. We don't always understand it. We don't even like it. But Father, help us to see these difficult times that we see in our lives. And Father, help us to step back and to hear you encouraging us. This is a training time in your life, that this is making you stronger. And so keep on persevering, keep on running the race, because when you make it through this, you're going to be stronger, you're going to be more righteous, you're going to be holier, you're going to have more peace. The benefits of this training are going to blow your mind away. Father, it's so hard for us to hear that, so hard for us to remind ourselves of that. But Father, help us to know, especially in our Christian lives, in our walk with you, giving up is not an option. Giving into despair is not an option. And so, Father, we lift our eyes up to you. Father, we keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Father, we want to run like Jesus. We want to run with that endurance. And so, Father, help us to keep running. Father, thank you for that great example that you've given to us. Father, I pray right now that the feeble legs and the weak knees in this audience that are listening today, that, Father, that you may strengthen them, that you may make our paths straight. And, Father, help us to run. Help us to run. Help us to keep on running with the finish line in sight, getting closer day by day. Thank you for being our God. Strengthen us. Go with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Sing.
God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. Love and strength.